Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time. The reason we're live is so we can interact in real time with our audience if you want to call in. And you can raise questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or some disagreement you have with the host. You can raise that. We can discuss that as well. We always welcome your calls like that. Now, I just want to say, because this came up between this call screener and myself, that there are many of you who do know how to frame a question pretty succinctly and who know what you're trying to say. Other people sometimes aren't quite sure what it is they're trying to say. And you can tell because once they get on the air, they start looking for a question to ask and sometimes have multiple sentences that don't have any relation to each other. And it just takes up very expensive radio time while other calls are waiting. And I do want to take everybody's question that I can. I hate to have the show end and somebody's question was not able to get on the air. That really matters to me. I really do want that. So if you're one of those people who really, you're not quite sure what you want to ask, you've got something on your mind, you're not sure how to frame a question, maybe, I mean, let's face it, there are people who are not very articulate, and that's not, you know, that's not a sin. That's just something to be aware of, just like there's people who are physically weak or have other issues, are tone deaf or things like that. Everyone has issues of some kind. Some people's issues, they're not very articulate. Well, you can nonetheless call in and ask a question if you're one of those people, if you write down your question before you call. And don't start writing it down when you're on hold because I might put you on the air before you're ready. But just actually, if you have a question, write it down. Read it over. See if it makes sense. And then when you're on the air, we can actually discuss it, which is what I would really like to do. It's very frustrating to me when that is somehow made impossible due to, I guess, lack of preparation on the part of the caller. So I'm just trying to give you some tips that will help us to be able to really serve you as we want to here. There are some calls waiting, and there's some lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before I take a call, we got a text from someone in, I think, Wichita today who had a question he'd received from a skeptical relative and wanted me to answer it on the air. It certainly is not a very original question, but lots of people have the same questions, and so we will take it. Here's the question, quotations. Why did God create man, knowing they would be wicked, then killed them all with a flood in a mass genocide, then recreate them through Noah, where the majority get thrown into hell forever? That seems sick and twisted. Well, it could seem sick and twisted to a person who assumes, you know, the worst things possible about the God who created the universe. I would say the God who created the universe must be incredibly intelligent and wise, certainly wiser than any of his critics or even any of his fans and his worshipers. So, I mean, I would just start out right there. If there is a God who created the universe, I'm not going to be able to outsmart him or tell him he did a stupid thing. Now, I might say, I don't like what you did, and I don't know why that's a moral thing for you to do. But I'm also going to have to assume that the God of the universe, being infinitely wiser than I do, actually knows what is good better than I do. As a matter of fact, I know I myself, and I'm pretty sure the skeptic would have to say the same thing himself, I'm not perfect. I've made many mistakes, including some moral mistakes. I've certainly made some mistakes in judgment and done things that I later regretted that I believed were wrong. God has never made a mistake like that. Now, those are the starting points for me. Obviously, those are not starting points for a skeptic. The skeptic believes, first of all, there is no God, and therefore his question is a moot point. But if he's asking how a person who believes in God can, accept these realities that God made man and man became very wicked, as God knew he would. God had to judge the earth once with the flood, and then the later people who survived the flood and multiplied over the earth, they too turned out bad for the most part and will end up ultimately judged as well. Now, okay, those are the facts of the Christian claim. That those are the things to which the skeptic objects. But remember, he's asking a Christian, and a Christian does not share his skepticism. And you just got to deal with that. The man who's a skeptic doesn't have any proof that his skepticism is justified, and the Christian, he may feel, doesn't have any proof that his Christianity is justified. But we do have to accept this, that there are different possible worldviews. The Christian has accepted a worldview that is very plausible, has never been disproven, and is entirely worth consideration. And therefore, if you're asking somebody who has a Christian worldview, you're asking somebody who believes in God and who believes that God is all wise and all good. Now, if you can't accept those propositions, then you're never going to accept the answer. You see, the Christian is already on God's side. So whenever there's a conflict between God and people, the Christian's going to just say, well, God is right. And that's a very intelligent thing to say if there is such a God as Christians believe in. So a Christian is being very consistent in saying that. Now, the skeptic, of course, is not assuming there's a God and assumes that whatever gods may be invented by human imagination have to submit to the judgment of the skeptic's own moral code. But where does the skeptic get a moral code? Why should any God, real or imagined, conform to the moral code of a skeptic? What is that person's moral code, by the way? I'd like that skeptic to describe to me his own life, particularly in terms of his moral life. Now, if he's got a good moral life, excellent, but who made him the moral judge of anyone else, and especially of the Creator? This is the issue. Now, if I, as a Christian, wish to answer from my worldview, and this is the only worldview I can answer from, I believe that God is entirely justified and, I would even say, obligated to maintain a just order in the universe that he created. If there were no living beings who had the power of choice and or moral responsibility, then justice would be a non-issue. You wouldn't have to have any justification for anything. If the whole universe was just a HO train set with a little plastic people and plastic trees and plastic buildings, and God wanted to just smash it, well, there'd be no moral issue there. No one's suffering. The problem we have is with suffering. If there's morally responsible beings, they can suffer at a higher level than, let's just say, well, at they can suffer, which, you know, inanimate objects cannot. But morally responsible beings also have responsibility. That's what morally responsible means. They know right from wrong, and they are responsible to do what's right or to suffer the consequences. Now, according to the Bible, if you want to talk about the flood, the Bible says God was not eager to send the flood. He saw that mankind had become so corrupt on the earth that all their thoughts and imaginations were only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence, and he means by that human violence against other humans. In other words, the world had become a madhouse. Now, God, who is very slow to wrath and plenteous of mercy, decided he'd give them 120 years to repent. That's a pretty long time to give somebody who's doing irrational and evil things, you know, opportunity to change their ways and see the error of their ways. But God's very patient. On the other hand, if God would wait forever and leave this thing unfixed, then the innocent, and there weren't many, but when there's no judgment on criminals, then the innocent suffer for it. And so God, as the rational and just judge of the universe, not only has mercy and patience with those who are going wrong, but he also has responsibility to protect those who are innocent victims of those who are bringing the violent behavior into society. At least this is what the Bible teaches, and I have no reason to doubt it. In fact, I don't think any rational person who's Christian or not would doubt the proposition that any God who makes a universe and sees wicked people victimizing innocent people ought to step in and do something, and that's exactly what he did. He sent the flood. He took the innocent people and put them on an ark, and he wiped out the wicked. Now, you can call this genocide if you want, but genocide simply means that everyone dies in of a certain, group. Well, true, but everyone does die. Everyone dies all the time. In a sense, the whole history of the world is a genocide. The entire human race that were born in previous generations have died, and we will too. History is genocide, in a sense. Now, humans are not allowed to go out and commit genocide because we don't have the right to judge others. After all, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You know, I can't go out and wipe out evil people because I'm not fully free of evil myself. God is, however. God is without sin. He's certainly capable, and not only capable, but I would say responsible, to be the one who brings the judgment on the wicked. Now, if a skeptic doesn't believe that, well, that's their business. They don't have to believe it. I believe it, and it makes perfectly good sense. Now, if mankind went bad again after the flood, again, I don't see that as God's fault. If someone says, well, didn't God know they'd go bad? I think he did. Well, then why did he make them? Well, he made them because not everyone was going to go bad. You know, if everyone that was damned could stand before God and he gave them a chance to make their case of how unfair it was for him, knowing that they would be damned, to make them anyway. And if they said, listen, you know, you knew I wouldn't accept you. You knew I'd be your enemy. You knew I'd rebel. And you made me anyway. Why'd you do that? Would God not be very justified in saying, well, listen, history is not all about you. I actually have some of your grandchildren who've come over to my side. It was for their sake that you lived, perhaps. Now, you could have come over, too, because you had a chance as much as anybody else. But if you don't want to, don't blame me. But I'm not going to let your choice to rebel against me prevent me from having my children who happen to have come through your genetic line. So, you know, sorry. You don't have a case here. You should have behaved, too. You wouldn't have to be damned. No one has to go that route. It's not required, and it's not predestined. If God foreknows it's going to be true, that doesn't obligate him to change the whole course of history, which would then mean that many of us who are now serving God would never have been born. Well, why should God be deprived of those that he created the world in order to obtain for himself, simply because a large percentage of the people he created decide to be his enemies, unnecessarily? I don't see the complaint here. Now, as far as sending them to hell forever, of course, that presupposes a certain view of hell, like that people who go to hell are suffering forever and ever. That is certainly a traditional view. It's not the only view Christians have held. In the earliest centuries of the church, the first 500 years, there were three different views that were about equally supported by various leaders in the church. One view was that hell was a place of eternal torment. One was that it was a place of annihilation or extinction of the lost. And another, and this was a very popular one, especially in the third and fourth centuries, was that hell is a place where people go to be recovered, like rehab, that they are brought to repentance and salvation. Now, those are the three views that have been out there. They're still out there. There are still Christians who see them. It's true, the one that hell is a place of eternal torment gets a lot more publicity, and it is the one that is assumed by many people. But in terms of scriptural support, I would say it has a bit less scriptural support than the other alternatives. But that's for each person to judge for himself. And I would recommend, if you know nothing about these three views, that you could listen to my lectures for free about this at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, I have a couple lectures called Three Views of Hell. And if someone really wants to get into the subject, I wrote a whole book on it, 300-page book called Hell, Three Christian Views. And so, you know, all I can say is, if you say, well, I think it's a twisted and sick thing for God to send people to hell and have them suffer forever. Well, a lot of Christians agree with you about that. Some people say that would be a very sick thing, and they would say that's not what the Bible teaches. Some do believe it teaches that, and they're welcome to make whatever answers to you they can. But frankly, there's no necessity of arguing for just one view of hell when there are certainly Christians of the highest rank and of biblical scholarship who have reached different conclusions about that. But whatever it is what God made it, And if God made it, it is the most just and right thing. Unless, of course, we're smarter than God. And I'm sure that every skeptic believes he is, which is the reason that he's not a follower of Christ. Christian followers have to be less arrogant, have to be humble, they have to not deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Jesus, which is something that many people, of course, don't want to do. And so most skeptics are skeptics not because of their brains, but because of their pride. And, I mean, they employ their brains to the service of their pride, but they do not have proof of their skepticism. They simply are objecting to having to submit to the way God chooses to do things. And frankly, that's a choice people have. And don't whine if the penalties for that are worse than you wish they were. All right, let's go and talk to Frank from New York, New York. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Same to you. It's been a long time since you called.
Yeah, it's summer. It was summer went by. You can't find me in the summer, Steve.
Okay.
Anyway, I was listening to the show yesterday, and a fellow called up. I have more of a comment than a question, and it does involve you, so I have a suggestion for you. But okay. The fellow called up, and he said that John MacArthur, he believes, amassed a fortune of $15 million. And if he did, you know, I think that's kind of unfortunate. But my problem with his is not so much the money, it's what he teaches, Steve.
Well, me too, yeah.
Yeah, right, I know. And, I mean, just to give you a few examples, I mean, his view on justification is completely perverted. And Luther said if you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. He believes in faith alone. That's not biblical. He believes in eternal security. That's not biblical. He believes if you don't forgive your neighbor, even though you're a Christian, you're still going to heaven. You could become an axe murderer, but you're still going to heaven. He believes in a pre-trib rapture, which is going to get many people killed. And he believes that the Catholic Church teaches that you have to earn your salvation through works in order to go to heaven. The church will be horrified. They teach the exact opposite. So what I'm saying to you, Steve, is I have a lot of his literature, so I wrote back to him and tried to straighten him out on a lot of these things, but he either refuses or can't be enlightened. I believe it's more refused because he's not a stupid man.
Well, let me just say this about that. If I wrote a letter to John MacArthur and I didn't get a response, I wouldn't assume that he was refusing to answer me. I would assume he didn't even notice me. The man probably gets hundreds of letters a day. I don't. But I get a lot, and I get more than I can answer. And he probably gets 100 times as many as I get. So, you know, somebody says, well, he could hire someone to, you know, respond to correspondence. Well, maybe he could. Maybe he does. I don't know. But the truth is, I object to people when they make this complaint about me. They say, well, I wrote to you and you didn't write back. Yeah, do you know how many people wrote to me? And do you know how much time I have for writing letters? Not very much. And I'm sure John MacArthur has much less. You know, the thing about John MacArthur that I disagree with, some of the things you mentioned, I certainly disagree with him on those too. But, of course, he's a Calvinist. I disagree with Calvinism. He's a dispensationalist. I disagree with dispensationalism. He's a cessationist. I disagree with cessationism. So there's three big ones right there where he and I disagree. That doesn't mean I disagree with everything he says, although on some pretty big subjects I do. But he has written some books that I think are pretty good. Some of them, I think, even a Roman Catholic like yourself would probably not find too objectionable. For example, the book The Gospel According to Jesus and the book Servant or Slave, excuse me, it's called Slave. Those are pretty good books, I think, that you might not find much to object to in them. Now, you mentioned the call yesterday about this. Someone called and said, you know, do you think a person can be saved and be using religion to make a lot of money? Then they gave examples of John MacArthur and some other people they named. And, you know, I ended up talking somewhat in their defense, saying not that I'm not in favor of people making a lot of money off the gospel at all, but I don't know what they do with their money. What I'm saying is it's not the money that comes in. It's the money that goes out. Where does it go? You know, are they feeding the poor all over the world? Maybe. They could be. I don't know. So, I mean, I can't be the man's judge. If God... I mentioned Rick Warren. He wrote one book and became a gazillionaire from it. He didn't know how much he'd make on that book when he wrote. He just wrote the book and he got incredibly rich. But he gives away 90% of his income, which is a pretty good thing to do. And you know, I can't blame him. Even if the 10% he keeps is way above my income, that's fine. I'm no man's judge about such things. But I didn't answer as directly as I should have the questioner's question, and that was, if a man is using religion to get rich, could he be a Christian? I believe not. No. It says those who want to, it says in 1 Timothy 6, those who want to be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and a snare and drown their souls in perdition and destruction. The love of riches is inconsistent with Christianity. And even worse is, in the same passage, Paul says, you stay away from people who believe that religion or godliness is a means of gain, meaning riches. If somebody indicates that, you know, getting rich is a legitimate end to be sought in religion, that person is a false teacher and a false prophet. Now, if a person is faithfully serving God and they happen to get rich without attempting to, like, say, Rick Warren did. I mean, I'm not here to endorse Rick Warren. I don't know Rick Warren. I don't know how much of his life I can endorse. But the point is, I can't condemn him because he got rich. He didn't determine that he was going to get rich. It was through ministering that he got rich. But the real issue with these people is, what kind of stewards are they of what God gives them? And as far as the other doctrines that you and I both disagree with John MacArthur about, yeah, that's true. We do have some overlapping disagreement with him, although, of course, I suppose he and I would agree against you on some points, too. So we're going to find, unfortunately, not everyone's going to have the same doctrinal preferences and beliefs. All right, let's see. Cindy from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a two-part question, and related, of course, with Deuteronomy 17, when the kings were instructed to write out the book of the law, each personal needed to do it, each one of them. And would you think that this is referring to the book of Deuteronomy?
Well,
and the second part of the question. Okay.
Okay. He said he should write for himself a copy of this law in a book. He doesn't say which law, but I believe that since Moses, you know, spoke the sermons in Deuteronomy, and he also gave the law in Exodus and Leviticus, and what laws are found also in Numbers, I would think all the law. The Jews believe there are 613 laws in the Torah. I think it'd be the whole Torah that he's supposed to write out, probably.
Okay. Then the question that I have that follows that is, when Josiah is informed that the high priest found the book of the law,
mm-hmm.
which took everyone by surprise, and
right.
they actually read it out loud, which seems like it'd be pretty condensed to be able to read all that. Do you think that document that they found was the same as the book of the law that the kings were instructed to write?
Well, I think in particular the book that Hilkiah found in the temple and brought to Josiah,
mm-hmm.
it at least included the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we don't know how long this reading took. It might be that Josiah had the priest come and read several hours a day to him and may have read the whole Pentateuch, you know, may have read the whole Torah. But others believe it was just the Deuteronomy that they found. And I don't know why it would be separate there. But it's interesting because when he read it, he said, we are under all the curses that are in this book. Well, the curses of disobeying the law are found in Deuteronomy 28, of course. And many things that Josiah did in response to this seem to be responding to things that are in Deuteronomy. And Jeremiah, who is contemporary with Josiah, and wrote some of the chapters of his book, some of Jeremiah was written in the very year that Josiah, you know, found that book and read it. The prophet, of course, became aware of it at the same time, and he says, he mentions the law, and he actually quotes things that are directly from the law, from Deuteronomy. So there's many evidences that the book that Josiah had read to him was at least Deuteronomy. It may have been more than that, but it was not less than that. The book of Deuteronomy is in him. Now, was that what the previous kings had copied for themselves? I don't know.
Okay, then final thing. I just want to see if I can get clarification. The kings were instructed to do that. If that was lost, do you have a theory or is the scripture tell us when that actually became misplaced?
Well, you know,
it wasn't
very long after the death of Solomon that the kings of Judah became very corrupt idol worshippers. I would say probably all of them probably neglected it. It seems that there were generations in Israel before Josiah's time who had not been familiar with the law because it hadn't been, you know, kept in the public eye, which is astonishing. I mean, even the priest Hilkiah, when he found it, didn't know what it was, amazingly. Yet the copy that was found in the temple was probably a copy that was made by priests rather than one by the earlier kings. But I would say probably most of the kings before Josiah's time had neglected it, and, you know, copies of it seem to have been few and far between. Now, I need to take a break, but I hope that answers your question for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour coming, but we just want you to know The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to see how to help us out. Everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with disagreement that you might have with the host on any point that's been discussed. We have some lines open at the moment. If you'd like to occupy them, you can dial. I guess the word dial is a bit of an anachronism. You can enter this phone number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Josh, who's calling from Texas. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. Good to talk to you.
Good to hear from you. Go ahead.
So, next question is about a second Hebrew that says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have faith that they have to get the most partakers of the Holy Ghost and have faith that the good word of God and the power to the most come. They shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, being they crucified themselves, the Son of God oppressed and put into no sin. So is that to say that somebody who decides they don't want to be a part of the faith anymore, or they come under a spirit of unbelief, means they can't come back, like they wouldn't be able to come back to the true belief? Or does that mean if they tried again, they wouldn't be able to repent?
Well, you know, it's interesting when you're reading that passage, which is Hebrews 6 verses, 4 through 6, your voice was all garbled. Fortunately, I could pick up enough words to know what you were reading. And then when you asked your question, you weren't garbled. So I don't know what happened there between, with your phone. Your phone was having an issue. But, the audience could not possibly have followed the scripture you read. So I'll read it again for them. It's Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say if they fall. In the Greek, it says and have fallen away. So it's not being hypothetical here. It's actually describing actual cases that have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, again, the word since they crucify is not what it says in the Greek. It simply says crucifying again. Now, So it would say, and they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. Now, that almost sounds like he's saying while they are crucifying again. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, crucifying again the Son of God. Now, it's very possible that what he's saying is while they are in this state of mind, while they are in their own minds crucifying again the Son of God, it's not going to be possible to renew them to repentance. but some people have gotten the impression that he's saying that the people in question have fallen away and have lost their salvation but cannot come back. There's just no way. It's impossible to renew them again. But there's a number of other ways this has been understood. Some people think it's talked about people who have not really been converted but have come close to it. But there's no exegetical or rational argument for that position. It's simply an assertion based upon their insistence that a real Christian can't fall away. That's a Calvinistic position. And if you have a paradigm that overrules your exegesis, then you have to use a shoehorn and fit every passage into your paradigm, even if that's an obviously, you know, nonsensical thing to do. This is not, there's nothing in this that's saying that this can't happen, or that the people weren't Christians. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've received the gift of God, which is Christ. To say that people can be in that condition and not be saved is to throw everything the whole Bible teaches about salvation out of the Bible. It's simply a desperate interpretation by some Calvinists. Not all Calvinists make that one. Some make a different one. But the idea here is it impossible for them to be renewed to salvation? It depends on the meaning of some of the phrases. If he's saying you can't do it while they're crucifying to themselves again the Son of God, would mean that while they're, you know, in this hostile state of mind, opposing themselves to Christ, crucify him in their own hearts again, no, you're not going to be able to do that and restore them back. Now, if it's not saying that, if that's not how that phrase is to be understood, if it's simply saying it's impossible to renew these people to repentance because they have crucified Christ again, and that's just all there is to it. Well, I personally would think that could mean it's impossible for the readers to renew such a person or to restore such a person. The Bible does say, for example, in Galatians 6:1, that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, those who are spiritual are supposed to be able to go and restore somebody who's fallen away. But the writer of Hebrews tells his audience that they are not spiritual, nor are they mature Christians. He says in the previous chapter, near the end of the previous chapter, which then just bleeds into this passage, in Hebrews 5:12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity." And then in verse 4, "For it is impossible to restore these people to repentance who have fallen away." He might mean it's impossible for you. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You ought to be able to be teachers, but you're not. You need to be taught all over again the first principles. You guys simply are inadequate for the task that is, and for the challenge presented by somebody who's already known the Lord and moved as far along as these people are described as having moved in their Christian faith and then have apostatized. Well, you're not the man for the job when it comes to restoring. You can't do that. You'll find that's impossible. It's impossible for you to do that. Now, that's one thing that could mean. It doesn't mean that they can't ever come back, because the Bible does talk about people coming back. In James chapter 5, for example, at the very end of the book of James, it says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault and one converts him. Okay, here's a brother, Christian, who's overtaken in a fault. and someone goes out and converts him, he says, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So the person who goes and finds a brother who's fallen away and converts him back has saved his soul from death. So certainly the Bible does not teach that everybody who has fallen away, it's simply write them off. There's no possibility that they'll ever come back. This passage is ambiguous in several points. One is the translation and the phrasing. Another is the context. Does the context mean it's impossible for these particular readers that he's rebuking for their failure to be those who are spiritual and who can restore such a one in the spirit of meekness? There's many variables here. But one thing it does certainly indicate is that if somebody's already quite advanced in the Christian life and then they fall away, then they are much, much worse in terms of ability to reach them, because they've already known the truth and they've sinned against the light that they had. This is very similar to what 2 Peter chapter 2 says. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in the world and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow or pig having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So Peter says that if somebody has known the way of righteousness and been delivered from their sins and from the entanglement of the world, and then they decide to go back into that, says their latter state is worse than their first, which means not that their backslidden state is worse than their obedient state, but their backslidden state is worse than their pre-converted state. A person is in worse condition if they've rejected truth that they once knew than if they simply have not yet known or accepted the truth. The one who has not known the truth is quite easy to convert in many cases. All he has to do is know the truth, and you can make them know the truth. But if somebody has known the truth and decides, I don't want that, then getting them to come back is considerably a different challenge. So that's what I would say about that passage. It's not entirely clear what it is saying because of the variables in the text, but it certainly cannot be taken to mean that someone who falls away can never be converted back, because other parts of the Bible do talk about the conversion of people who have fallen away. Okay, let's talk to Jeff Riley from Riley, North Carolina. My mistake, reading it wrong. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, quick question. I heard a pastor from Bill Johnson's church, well, he's actually the prophet from Bill Johnson's church, teach something about prophecy, and he mentioned in his teaching that Jesus took the Word of God out of context. I know you're a Bible teacher and you read the Bible all the way through. I can't find anywhere where he took a Bible verse out of context. Do you know of any?
Do you know of the example he has in mind?
Oh my gosh, he used a parable about he said they don't have ears to hear.
Okay.
It's the ones that don't have ears to hear.
Gotcha.
Them hear. And he says it won't for them because they didn't have ears to hear it, but it is for you. He used that example, and I don't understand where he got that from. And then another pastor said something about when he proclaimed on the cross, he said he uses David's psalm, you know, that he cries out, you know, what is it? Said,
okay, Eli,
you know what I'm talking about. The psalm, and he said
right.
He used it as
Psalm 22:1.
Like,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, well, okay. I first of all, I would not go to the prophets at Bill Johnson's church for authoritative biblical information. Not that they don't have any. I mean, I'm not saying these people don't know anything about the Bible. They just have so many practices that are scary, frankly, in terms of biblical teaching, that I just wouldn't look to them for any kind of information about Christianity and the Bible. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I'm saying their treatment of the Bible is not, well, it leaves much to be desired. But on the other hand, it depends on what this guy was saying. If he's saying that Jesus was quoting something from the Psalms, which in its original context referred to something else, but Jesus is applying it to himself, or that he was taking something from Isaiah 6 when he said that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, when he was telling the disciples why he spoke in parables in Matthew 13. If the statement is that these statements actually occur in the Old Testament in a different context, well, that would be technically true. David probably, in Psalm 22, was writing about some trial he was himself going through, and Isaiah was certainly talking, or God was speaking to Isaiah in chapter 6, about the people of his own time. Jesus took those statements and applied them to himself and his times. Now, is that taking things out of context? Well, technically, they first appeared in a different context. But is it illegitimate to see that they are applicable in a new context as well? Because many things David said, he said as a type and shadow of the Messiah. How do we know this? Because, for one thing, he said so, and also because the apostles said so. So this is the Christian view that many things that that David said, while they were true of himself in some sense, they were also intended to be understood about the Messiah, because David was a type and a shadow of the Messiah. That was understood in the Old Testament, even by the Jews, that David was a picture of the Messiah. There's going to be another David, and that'd be the Messiah. And so, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 from David, and of course, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. There are other places, likewise with Isaiah. Both Jesus and the apostles quote things from Isaiah that were true of Isaiah and true of his times, but again, taking the same phenomena as being applicable to Jesus in his time. To say that somebody is like Job because they've gone through a lot of sufferings, and in their sufferings, if they say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I've heard many Christians say that when they're going through sufferings. For me, say, well, the original context of that was something else. The original context of that statement was in the book of Job, and it was about Job, not about you. Well, true. That's true, but that doesn't address the question of whether it's a legitimate thing to say in this situation, too, because some people's experiences may be analogous to those of Job's, and their response to those sufferings may be the same as Job's, and rightly so. So there's many things in the Old Testament that are types of the new. Jesus said to his generation, rightly did Isaiah say of you, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, Isaiah actually didn't say that about Jesus' generation. He said about his own generation. That was something Isaiah said about the people of his time. But Jesus is saying, you know what Isaiah said about his generation? This is about you too. This applies to you. You guys are like the people of Isaiah's time. You draw near to God with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. So these are cases where Jesus, and in some cases other New Testament writers, they do quote something from the Old Testament that in its original setting, it was a different context. But if in principle it's the same, or if the Old Testament thing was a type and a shadow of the new, then it's entirely justified, and it's not, for example, doing something tricky or deceptive. I mean, lots of people take Scripture out of context in such a way that it misrepresents what the Scripture really means, but there are some Scriptures that are suitable to many contexts. Even though they first appear in one place, in one context, there are some that are, kind of paradigms for different kinds of situations that people find themselves in, and those Scriptures would be seen as relevant to them as well. At least that's how I would see it. So I didn't hear what this guy said And I can't say whether he meant it as I just described it or whether he's meant it in some way that I wouldn't agree with. But I could see his statement as being true if he did not mean it in a way as such as to say that Jesus is doing a bit of sleight of hand here, taking something out of context and making it serve a function that it shouldn't serve without its original context. Then I'd be against that statement. Okay, let's talk to Juan from San Pablo, California. Hi, Juan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. How's it going?
Good. There's a lot of noise on your phone. Are you in a factory or something, or in traffic?
No. Oh, yeah, I'm driving. Let me take it off of Bluetooth. Maybe that'll...
Yeah, it'd be good to get off the speakerphone. Yeah.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Much better. Go ahead.
Okay. So I just had to, take you off of Bluetooth. Okay. So my question is, first of all, I just wanted to mention I'm reading your books, and I love them. I plan on giving them as gifts to a lot of brothers in Christ.
Good. Thank you.
And so my question is about law and grace. So I have a brother in Christ that he believes that when we pass on to the next, when we're raised again, when Jesus comes again, that we're going to learn the law again and the Sabbath and the festivals.
Why?
So I disagree with him. My question to you is, is there any record of that in the scriptures? And one more quick question. And he also mentions that when the word law was introduced, and I guess from Greek to the Bible now, that he says they put it in one word, law, but what it really meant was, he said, it's divided into oral law and the actual law. So I just wanted to see if you had any information on that.
Well, in the Greek, the word law is nomos. And in the New Testament, whenever you find Jesus or Paul mentioning the law, the word in the Greek text is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. Now, when Jesus spoke, he was probably speaking Aramaic, although we have his words translated for us into Greek. So we don't have his actual Aramaic words. But Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar languages, and the word law would be Torah. Jesus probably said Torah. Which means law. It means instruction. The word means instruction or law. Now that can refer to the entire body of the Old Testament in some places. For example, Jesus said in John 10, he said, "It is written in your law, I said, you are God." Well, he's really quoting from the Psalms. Technically, Psalms was not part of the law. Paul in Romans 3 lists several passages from the Psalms and one from Isaiah, and he summarizes them as what the law teaches. The law teaches, but he quotes Psalms and Isaiah. So it's clear that in some passages, the entire Old Testament is summarized by the word law, but usually getting garbled again here, I'm afraid. But the law is distinguished from the prophets and from the writings. And that then the law just means the first five books of the Old Testament. And then, of course, the word law can also not be referring to part of the Old Testament at all, but simply the laws themselves seen collectively. God's law is simply the laws that he gave people. They are written down in the Old Testament, but one might be talking not so much about the written form, but just the laws themselves as a body of instruction and legislation. The word law is used in a variety of ways. But as for the idea that when Jesus comes back, we're going to go back to live under the law again, this is the view of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be built again when Jesus comes back, and there's going to be a millennium of 1,000 years where we actually offer animal sacrifices again. And the Jewish priests, for some reason, are going to come back, even though Jesus is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, replacing the Aaronic priesthood, according to Hebrews 7. Well, they believe otherwise. They believe Jesus is not the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Actually, the priesthood during the millennium will be the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, just like it was before Jesus came. Is there any reason to believe such a thing? Not a responsible reason. What they get that from, and frankly, the only place they could possibly find it, is in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, which is Ezekiel's temple vision. Now, dispensationalists apply that temple vision to the millennium when Jesus comes back. And that's where they get this idea there's going to be a third temple, and the priests are going to be Levites. Because if you read these eight chapters near the end of Ezekiel, he mentions Levites, he mentions the high priest of Aaron's order, he mentions the animal sacrifices being offered for an atonement of sins. Even the prince himself offers these animal sacrifices to atone for his sins, and so does the high priest. Now, all of this, if you apply this to the millennium, then you've got the millennium as a major step backward. You know, it's like God made the new covenant, then he kind of changed his mind after a couple thousand years of the new covenant. Let's go back to that old way that was worse. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says the new covenant is based on better promises. If the old covenant was all right, why would God then speak about making a new one? And yet dispensationalism seems to claim that, well, even though the new one has come, you know, the time will come when God really wants to go back to the other one. Even those living under the old covenant, like David, said sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, so you had no pleasure in them. So the Old Testament tells us that God really didn't ever have pleasure in the sacrificial system. But for some reason, when Jesus comes back, they figured he's going to go back and establish for 1,000 years a system he never had any pleasure in, which the New Testament says is obsolete, demote Jesus from being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so an Aaronic Levitical high priest can replace him. This is, to my mind, nonsense. The writer of Hebrews also claims that Jesus offered himself as the final, once and for all sacrifice for sins. So there will be no more animal sacrifices when Jesus comes back. This is all a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. Apart from that one temple vision of Ezekiel, there's absolutely not a shred of biblical hint that there will be a return to the temple worship after Jesus comes back. And the only way they get that is by misunderstanding the temple vision. Now, if someone wants to know what the right understanding of the temple vision is, I did write an article on this for the Christian Research Journal. You can find this at the website, Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. You'll find a number of my articles are accessible there, and one of them is called Ezekiel's Temple Vision. And you can read that. Once you have seen that it's not in any sense a reference to a millennial situation after Jesus comes back, then you will have answered the only argument that anyone could ever offer for this idea that we're going to go back to the Jewish law when Jesus returns. It's a ridiculous doctrine. To my mind, it's somewhat sacrilegious. I mean, one might say blasphemous. I mean, if you're going to say that Jesus is not going to be forever the high priest, Jesus is not going to be forever, you know, his sacrifice is not forever effective. Now, sometimes they say, well, but those sacrifices won't be for sin or an atonement. Those will be for a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. No, they aren't. Read it. Read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. It specifically says they offer these bulls and goats for an atonement of sin, and that even the prince and the high priest have to offer them for the atonement of their sins. No, there's no possibility that Ezekiel 40 through 47 can be relevant to any time after the cross of Christ, and therefore it has to be understood differently. And it can be. It's not too difficult, but I don't have time to go into it now. If you go to Matthew713.com, look under the articles I've written and find the one on Ezekiel's temple vision. You'll find my explanations of that. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily at this same time. You can also listen to us from our app, thenarrowpath.com, on your smartphone, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported and commercial-free. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.